Do you feel called to learn about science-faith integration and share what you learn with those around you? Join Reasons to Believe for an amazing trip to majestic Alaska from July 1st through 8th. If you'd like to hear more from and personally interact with Hugh Ross, Fuzz Rana, A.J. Roberts, Jeff Zwerink, and our special guest, Abdu Murray, from Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, head on over to inspirationcruises.com/RTB to reserve your stateroom. It's an 8-day cruise to Alaska from July 1st through 8th. The scholars will be sharing original content with you and the entire group. There will be opportunities to personally interact with the scholars and the entire staff. There'll be a sense of community to interact with like-minded individuals who all share a heart for science faith evangelism. Registration now open. Sign up now. Go to inspirationcruises.com/RTB.
This program is brought to you by the monthly partners of Reasons to Believe. For more information, please visit our website at reasons.org/monthly partner.
Welcome to Imago Dei, engaging minds created in the image of God. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. On today's podcast, we continue rolling along now with part three of God Among Sages, Why Jesus Is Not Just Another Religious Leader, Ken.
Yes.
We've enjoyed the last couple of podcasts, and now we're going to introduce another person, also from the East, I gather.
Yes.
Is that right? Let's hear about this religious figure.
Yes. I, again, want to tell our listeners that the book is going to be out any moment. In fact,
it is...
Scheduled to be out early instead of in January. We're looking for it in December. So I hope you'll look for it and hope you'll get a lot out of it. We have looked previously at Krishna and at the Buddha, Siddhartha Gautama. Today we'll talk about another very important Eastern thinker, philosopher, educator, Confucius. And to give you a little bit of a background, Eastern religion is very different than the West. Very seldom would you hear somebody make a statement like, I'm a Jewish Christian Muslim. There are people who say things like that, but I think that it is difficult to defend because it's incoherent. You can't be a Trinitarian and be radical monotheist, differentiating or failing to differentiate persons. But Dave and Joe, in the East, you have a lot of tolerance toward religion. And one of the reasons is because you don't have a lot of strict metaphysical views to conflict. So it's common in the East for a person to say, for example, that when it comes to my spirituality, I might be a Taoist. When it comes to death in the afterlife, I may be a Buddhist. And when it comes to my general everyday morality, I'm a Confucian. And so it's possible to have that kind of arrangement because Buddhism, Confucianism, and Taoism don't have a lot of metaphysical views about the nature of God. Whereas in Christianity, the Trinity plays havoc with both Jewish and Islamic theology. And if you give consideration that virtually the entire Eastern world, Southeast Asia, all of the Asian, many of the Asian countries would be influenced by Confucius, he is a significant figure. You may have more than a billion people influenced by Confucius. So he's no small player. Even though Confucianism itself is a fairly small religion, his influence is significant. And if you give consideration that he was voted the most influential person in the history of China, that is very significant. So I want to talk about Confucius himself. I want to compare him with Jesus. Then I want to spend a little time, as we have in the previous shows, looking at the worldview differences between Confucianism and Christianity. So the place to begin with Confucius is, of course, to talk a little bit about his history. He is a historical figure, even though there are mythical ideas that are connected with his birth. In all of the Eastern religions, there is usually kind of mystical elements that are connected. But he is a historical figure, and he is significant in that historical context because of his influence on China. And Jesus, of course, as we have looked at in previous programs, is a historical person. And we know a lot about the time of his birth, even though we may not know exactly what year. We know within a couple years of his birth, probably 5 to 4 BC. His death was either in 30 or 33 AD. With Confucius, we have less information about, you know, the exact timing of his birth, but he's born about 500 years in that similar era to many of those other religious leaders. So, you know, here's something to give some consideration to. You have a lot of world religious leaders that are born in a very fairly close time period. You have Confucius, you have Siddhartha Gautama, you have Lao Tzu, you have prophets of Old Testament Israel that are born in what is sometimes called the Axis Age, about 500 years before the birth of Christ. I don't know what was in the water, but there were a lot of religious ideas that were percolating up. Now, in looking at that history and then looking a little further in terms of the nature of these human beings, Confucius, of course, is a human person. He doesn't claim to be anything other than human. What is one of the things that I find attractive about him, in fact, that of the four people that I study in my book, the four world's religious leaders, Krishna, Buddha, Confucius, and Muhammad, the two that I find the most appealing, most attractive, quite frankly, are the Buddha and Confucius. And I think clearly because they're very candid about their fallenness, their brokenness, their imperfect nature. Confucius had a divorce early in life. He had a rather distant relationship with his children. And of course, you know, here is a man who kind of shaped the personal relationships within a culture for a whole society. And he had troubles in his marriage. He had troubles relating to his children. And probably because of the kind of diligent person that he was, he probably tried to sketch out what a Chinese society, what a Chinese family should look like because of his own issues. He wanted to help people, you know, along the way. But Confucius doesn't talk about God. He doesn't talk about what happens in death. He is very much focused on the here and the now because China is going through a period of civic revolt, a societal revolt. There are wars. There are a lot of public murders. He's trying to reach back into what he calls kind of the golden age of Chinese society and reform society so that people can treat each other respectfully. But he's not interested in a lot of discussion about the hereafter, about the nature of God. Now, I will have a bit more to say about that later because there are some things that he does say about heaven, and there are things that he does say about God, and there is a whole new area of research where I know one Christian philosopher argues that there is some likelihood that Confucius was a theist. Mm. So that's kind of an interesting element that he did talk about heaven, but that was not his primary focus. He was a moral reformer. He wanted to change society. You know, he tried to become a government official, but he was too candid. He was too forthright, had too much integrity, and people felt a little nervous that, you know, we don't know, we can't buy him off, we can't predict what position he'll take.
You don't have a future in politics.
He didn't have much of a future in politics, so he became kind of an itinerant teacher. And amazingly, he attracted thousands of people. And a couple hundred years after his death, China officially said, we hold the official philosophy of Confucianism. And so Confucius favors pretty well, I think, with somebody like a Socrates. I think maybe it was Stephen Neal, who was an Anglican theologian who wrote a book about Jesus and wrote on the world's religions. He said he thought the greatest teachers, and he's speaking now historically, not in terms of order of who was the best, but he identified Socrates and Jesus and Confucius as, in his mind, the three greatest teachers of humanity. And that is very potent. Confucian ethics, in many ways, are similar to Christian ethics. In fact, if you look at Hinduism and Buddhism, Confucianism, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, you have a lot of common ground. That second half of the Ten Commandments, you know, not stealing, not lying, not committing adultery, those are pretty strong in all of the major religious systems. And of course, we would expect that. God created people in his image. He has revealed himself in the natural world, in the human conscience. I have said in this book, and I know there's a tendency to think that anything in a non-Christian religion must be false, but I don't think that's biblical. I think what we need to understand is they're going to get things right because God made it that way. But they're also going to twist things, and they're going to have many false teachings, false views about God, about Christ, about the human condition, salvation, etc. So Confucius is merely a human being. That contrasts, of course, sharply with Jesus. Jesus does have a human nature. Jesus was a human man, but he was also God. And that doesn't begin at the Council of Chalcedon in 451. Quite frankly, it is in his own teaching. Jesus teaches about his own divinity, his own relationship with the Father. It is in the writings of the apostles themselves. And so Jesus is viewed as being a single person who is both God and man. And as I have said many times, because I think it's very important, it really is critical to look at Christianity in light of the identity of Christ. Christ can atone for the sins of the world. Christ can rise from the dead in light of who he is. He is both God and man, and therefore can reconcile God and man. Now, in terms of their character, I find Confucius to be an attractive character, as I did Siddhartha Gautama. Confucius was a brilliant man, very knowledgeable. They kind of called him a one-man university. He could lecture on many topics. But he was a humble man. He never saw himself as the sage and everybody else is following me. In fact, he referred to himself as a fellow learner, somebody who was exploring and learning and teaching. And, you know, he was, again, a person who didn't have much of a career in politics. But the disciples, the followers who knew him, saw him as a person of great integrity, a person who threw himself into the idea of trying to help reform society. So his influence on the world in many ways is well-deserved. He was a person who thought deeply about human beings, about human culture and society and ethics. And it could, as I mentioned before, it's possible Confucius was not only a believer in God, but maybe a believer in a theistic view of the nature of God. Jesus, of course, is this, he is the odd man out. Jesus has no moral flaws. You know, he goes to his enemies and says, who of you can find fault with me? And they can't. They can't find fault with him. I mean, there are, I've read on the web, you know, atheists will say, yeah, but he went into the temple, turned the tables over, he kind of lost his temper, lost his, you know, his self-control and things of that nature. I don't think so. Anger is not necessarily sinful. And anger in the light of injustice is quite appropriate. And so there were times where Jesus was very angry at hypocrisy. He was very angry at people who misused their religious authority. And why wouldn't you be angry about that? I mean, one of the things that makes me most angry is when people use their position of authority to manipulate or to abuse people. That's a terrible thing. Jesus, and here's Houston Smith again, one of the leading scholars of the 20th century on the world's religions. Houston Smith says, Jesus not only preached the Sermon on the Mount, he's the only person who could keep the Sermon on the Mount. I think that speaks volumes, Dave. Mm-hmm. I mean, when I read the Sermon on the Mount, my reaction is often very different than many Christians. Many Christians will read the Sermon on the Mount and say, wow, that's a good model. I look at it and say, who could do that?
I know.
It's just this standard by which we look at it and say, I can only aspire to reach that over my lifetime, whereas Jesus speaks and talks and lives as if he keeps those kinds of things. And of course, that's the question that I want people to ask as they maybe work through my manuscript, the book, and that is, could Jesus be God? Does he have the qualities and the characteristics, does he have the resume that would ultimately lead you to conclude that God has actually come and lived in human flesh? And as much as I respect Confucius, because I think he was a man worthy of respect, he's very clear about his imperfections. And of course, their missions are very different. Confucius lived at a time when China was coming apart, and Confucius wanted to try to rebuild a traditional society that would show respect for people and could be a place where people could thrive. So his mission was to build a moral society. Jesus comes into the world to die. He comes in to be the savior of the world. He comes to his own people. And they reject him. And he goes to the cross. And his death is to redeem sinners. And so Jesus and Confucius couldn't be more different. Now, they are both moral reformers. I mean, in one sense, even though Jesus' direct goal is not to reform moral society, he does. He turns Western civilization upside down. So Jesus is a great moral reformer. But that's not his central role. That's not his central mission. His mission is to die a redemptive death for human beings who had rebelled against God. I think in terms of a role, we can certainly think of Confucius as an ethical teacher, and a very good one. A person who talked a lot about morality, and not merely a relativistic morality, but a very strong sense of right and wrong. Jesus is an ethical teacher as well, and one of the greatest teachers, but he's more important as the Lord God Almighty. He is more important as our Savior. Jesus has lots of titles, but the title of Lord God Almighty, the title of Savior of the world, these are even more comprehensive than our views of him as a teacher, as a healer, as a person who challenges the ethical dimensions of the world he lived
Ken,
in.
Ken, I don't want to stop you in your tracks, but did people take up Confucius's teachings, and did they build a moral society at that time or somewhere
question.
After? Or
yeah.
How did that go?
Yeah. Confucius had challenges in his life. I mean, he wanted to try to reach the population centers. He wanted to involve himself in the political spheres. But I think near the end of his life, he probably thought in some respects he had kind of failed the big picture goal, even though he had had a significant influence on many of his followers. But some of his followers took his ideas and reached the population center. So, you know, 100, 150 years after him, China is Confucian. And so while he didn't live to see the greatest gains, he laid the foundation, and his disciples became very significant in attempting to reform China. And, you know, I mean, if you think about world figures, more than a billion people have tried to live their life by what they heard from Confucius. I mean, that's an amazing thing that he would have that kind of enduring influence. And it's not just China. It's almost all of the Asian countries have adopted kind of a Confucian ethic.
Mm-hmm. Now, so, did he write this stuff down, or was it his followers that...
He was a literate guy. He was a literate man. He did help write some of the Chinese classics. So he was an author himself. And of course, some of his writings you can read. And he also influenced others who wrote about him. Okay. So you have some of his writings available. He was an author, and that way different than Buddha, different than Jesus. Because they did not author things themselves, but were written about them. But yeah, you can read some of Confucius's materials. And as I mentioned, there were others who came along and kind of developed his ethical theories. Yeah. Well, let's move a little further here. Confucius died. He was a man. He died. And he... didn't talk a lot about what awaited people in death, because, again, that wasn't his focus. But this is, of course, the thing that separates Jesus from all of them. You know, if Krishna lived, if he were a man, he died. Or he may have been a legend. Siddhartha Gautama died. Confucius died. Muhammad died. Jesus did indeed die, but he's the only one to have been raised from the dead. And so the resurrection is this total challenge. It is a complete paradigm shift in that kind of context. And as I've made the point earlier, that if Jesus rose from the dead, there's nothing more important for people to hear than that message, that he conquered death. And so this puts him in a different category than all of the others. In terms of life in the future, I certainly see Confucius as world-affirming. He believed in marriage. He believed in work. He believed in building a society, a world that where people could flourish. Jesus is, of course, as a Jew, world-affirming and life-affirming. In the future, we don't know. Confucius didn't talk a lot about the future. He focused almost exclusively on the ideas of living day to day, living in one society, living with integrity. Christianity, on the other hand, talks a lot about the future. One biblical scholar says there's more references to the second coming in the New Testament than there are references to the atonement. Interesting. The Bible talks a lot about the future. There is the coming of the incarnation, but then there is the second coming. There is in the book of Genesis the creation, and then there is the apocalypse. And so the idea of this whole cycle moving from the beginning, to put it in a Christian worldview, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, that is a very Christian-oriented way of thinking about the Christian worldview. Well, I think maybe we could say something about Confucian ethics and Christian ethics, given that Confucianism is very much an ethical way of life. In fact, I should say that there are some people who question whether Confucianism should be thought of a religion at all. Some would say it's more like a moral philosophy. But I still hold out that idea that I think Confucius probably gave more thought to the question of God than we necessarily realize. But let's talk a little bit about Confucian ethics and compare them with Christian ethics, and then we can talk a little bit about worldview. Confucianism is a moral philosophy, an ethical focus, a way of life, in some respects atheological. It's non-revelatory, that is, there is no supernatural unveiling, there is no divine book, if you will, there's no scripture. It is syncretistic in the sense of sharing and assimilating different religious beliefs. As I mentioned, you have a model of Asian people embracing kind of Taoist spirituality, a Buddhist view of death, reincarnation, afterlife, and then a kind of a Confucian practical everyday life of ethics. Tolerant, allowing different beliefs and practices. But again, you can be tolerant if you don't say a lot about God and you don't say a lot about the future. If you don't have a lot of doctrine, there isn't going to be a lot of incoherence within your system. Pluralistic, accepting of many religious perspectives. But again, I reiterate that that's unlike Christianity and Judaism and Islam, where you have a lot of theology. You have a lot of conflicting ideas. Christian ethics are theistic. They focus in redemption. They focus on God as creator and savior. They're revelatory. We have a revelation in Christ. We have a revelation in scripture. It's propositional. It's a disclosure of God's will in written writings. And it is traditional in the sense of having distinctive truths. Christian ethics tend to be uncompromising. Truth is narrow and it's discriminating. It's less inclusive, less syncretistic, exclusivistic, one ultimate religious perspective. And so you see kind of differing elements in the way Confucianism and Christianity would think about the ethical sphere of life. Let's talk a little bit now about Confucianism and Christianity in kind of standard worldview terms. Ultimate reality. Well, I guess in a sense we don't know. Confucianism doesn't have a formal view of the gods, but there are some who have taken. Confucius talked about the Tien, the idea of heaven, and as I mentioned, there are some who would suggest that there's a likelihood that he held to a theism. I mean, I think Plato held to a theism. There are a number of the world's religious philosophical thinkers that I think had a very open place for the idea of a personal God who could reveal himself. He may not reveal himself in a propositional way, but he had revealed himself in conscience. He'd revealed himself in nature, things of that nature. And so that, of course, contrasts with the Trinity, where we have a view of God, a monotheistic God, a God who is one in essence and three in personhood, a personal God, a God who you can know, you can interact with, a God that is loving. This is quite a contrast. Revelation, well, there's no special revelation in Confucianism. You could argue maybe the revelation is in a person's heart or in the moral sphere, in the conscience. Christianity, I think, has a very robust view of revelation, the book of nature, the book of scripture. I think that that's a very powerful way of thinking about faith and reason, of thinking about God's relationship in terms of scripture and the natural world. I remember being a college student, and I think probably the most difficult doubts that I ever experienced were likely when I was a young college student studying philosophy. And I've told the story before, but it was a difficult time because I was studying philosophy and I was attending an evangelical church. I had left the Catholic Church at that point and began attending an evangelical church. But the evangelical church I attended it wasn't a very intellectual place. The way I described it is, at school, we talked about reason, we didn't talk about faith. At church, we talked about faith, we didn't talk about reason. I came to the impression that I was the odd man out. At school, I also wanted to talk about faith and God. Nobody was interested in talking about that. At church, I wanted to talk about philosophy and arguments and apologetics, and I began to think maybe I don't fit. Maybe there isn't a place for me here. Fortunately, I bumped into some Christian philosophers. I bumped into Walter Martin. I began to read, and I began to understand the idea that God is the author of the book of nature, and that I could expect, if there is truth in philosophy, if there's truth in science, if there's truth in the arts, whatever it may be, the author of Scripture is the author in the book of nature, and that I could begin to have confidence that faith and reason were compatible. And of course, I began to read people like St. Augustine. I began reading contemporary Christian thinkers, and I realized that God had revealed himself in nature. So the laws of logic, the laws of nature, the laws of physics, these areas in the natural world were part of God's creation. And it encouraged me. It not only took me out of the place where I thought, maybe I don't fit, maybe I'm not meant to be a Christian, but it excited me because I began to see, you know, whatever I learn in the world of the book of nature, it's going to correspond with the book of Scripture. I can have confidence. And it was important for me to think that God had given me a good mind. I wanted to use it, that I was not out of place as a Christian who was interested in study. And so I think that that book of nature, book of Scripture metaphor is very powerful. It's, of course, one that is very meaningful to us here at Reasons to Believe. I remember when I first came, Hugh would talk about the 67th book of the Bible, and I would say, Hugh, I know what you mean by that, but I have a little bit of a different metaphor. How about the two books?
Yeah.
And all of us here who appreciate the study of nature believe that that is also a book. It doesn't have pages. You know, it is not a literal book, but it is a repository of knowledge. It is like nature is kind of like a library. It has all of this information. Of course, you have to bring them together and you have to weigh them. And sometimes nature seems to conflict with Scripture. But we, of course, believe that it's a problem of interpretation, not an ultimate problem of incoherence. There isn't anything like that in Confucianism. They have no revelatory propositional book. And so that is a big difference between the two religions, the question of revelation. How about human beings? Well, Confucius would say that people are good, but by nature they're flawed in practice. In fact, there are two schools of thought in Confucianism. One, that people are born good and are basically good. Another one, they're born bad and are basically bad. So you have two disciples of Confucius who took different tacts about whether you could reform the nature of a human being or whether it was deeply flawed. My reading of Confucius is just that. He believed that there was a flaw in human nature. He believed that you had to use great effort to try to do the right thing and to practice the right thing. But I'm not sure that Confucianism has a full-blown kind of view of the fallenness of human beings. Although look at China at the time Confucius lived. It was a place of violence. It was a place that that was coming apart. And so I always find it very strange that Muslims don't believe in original sin. They believe people are born good. And I look at their religion and I say, but you have this historical problem of violence, and yet you believe humans are born good. How do you kind of work through that? I love what Christianity says, I often like to quote Pascal, the 17th century French scientist, mathematician, inventor. He talked about humans are noble but flawed. They're great and wretched. And I think that has enormous explanatory power. I think when you compare humans and animals, we are exceptional. And yet humans have this deep moral flaw. You can't perfect them. So if you want a political philosophy that's going to perfect human beings, you're going to end up in a miserable failure. Human beings, while they have a greatness, and of course Pascal would say that's the image of God, you also have this proclivity, this tendency, and there's no way of kind of moving away from that type of flaw. So Christianity and Confucianism have a very different view of the human condition, the human predicament. Confucius thought it was worthy of an effort of trying to tame humankind's incivility, whereas human beings in a Christian sense are in rebellion to God. They're out of touch with God. The idea of the fall. Think again, the worldview categories, creation, fall, redemption, consummation. That fall explains a lot.
Right.
I mean, we were talking today at our lunch meeting at Subway about government and whether the Founding Fathers didn't want government to work all that well because they had a deep distrust about the nature of human beings. Well, that again relates to that question of what are human beings? And if you're going to think about political views, can you tame human nature? Or do you have to guard against people having too much power, that there's a tendency to misuse the power?
I want to make sure I understood, because I'm not sure I got it. Are there competing views then on human beings?
Yes.
Is there one school that says they're good by nature and
yes.
one that they're bad? And
yes. Confucius had two primary followers that came later, and one of them thought that humans were basically good, mm-hmm. and therefore they just need to be channeled toward that moral life. There was another of his followers who said, no, the proclivity is toward evil, so there is even a greater desire to help people do the right thing rather than the wrong thing. What Confucius held probably is not completely clear, but I think he would have been very comfortable with the idea that human beings are valued and good, and yet there is a moral flaw in their character. So it's possible he was a bit closer to a biblical point of view, but in his followers, yeah. A good view of human nature, a bad view of human nature.
So let's take historical figures then, like a Hitler, a Stalin, or the worst criminals. Would they be, how would they fit here? Do we need to tame them? Because the predicament here says taming humankind's incivility. What's the predicament that human beings are in then, based on both views?
Well, I think Confucius, Joe, would say that there was this golden age, maybe a couple hundred years before Confucius came along, that China had become terribly uncivil. Incivility reigned. Violence. There was a kind of a tearing of society, if you will. And he believed that returning China to that golden age, returning them to that value system, would help China to make it through this difficult period and kind of build an ideal society. So in one sense, you have an optimism that comes out of Confucianism, that human beings can be tamed. But having said that, in thinking and reading some of Confucius's writings, he also seems very well aware that taming is not an easy thing to be done. But I think he and some of his followers would be more optimistic than, let's say, St. Augustine would be when it comes to the fallen nature of man. I mean, Augustine believes you need a strong civil government because of certain fallen elements in nature, but you also have to watch the king, given that everybody is fallen.
Yeah.
Salvation, well, we don't know. We don't know what salvation. I think Confucius thought his goal, his calling, maybe his own religious vocation in life was to build a moral society. And, in Christianity, we tend to think about the end game. I mean, we've just come out of an election season, and, we think about, what it should be the goal of our life? Where is our hope? Is it in government? Is it in God? You know, what is our responsibilities and those kinds of things? I think that reforming society is very important. Christians often today feel like they have to be involved in acts of social justice, that they need to try to correct moral injustices in society. I don't think that Christianity would be anything but positive about trying to have a more just society, but that's never going to be the savior. That is never going to ultimately be the end goal. The end goal is to know the Lord and Christ's future kingdom. So those are kind of the differences, the similarities. You know, my take on Confucius is I find him to be similar to Socrates, to be similar to Gautama. I don't find in him hostility toward religion. I just think that he has this kind of single-minded focus that he sees China coming apart, and he's going to do everything he can to try to pull it back together and to try to protect family and society, and he has a mission. Again, I'm going to read more when I have an opportunity about this idea that he was a theist, but there are some ideas that I've mentioned that indicate that he probably did hold a religious perspective. But that's not the focus in the context in which we're talking about. Okay, let me also say in this kind of context that I think it's important to realize that Christianity, Jesus, as we think about him, he is very different. And I guess I want to come back to that idea that we've touched on in a couple of the last shows. You know, what would you expect God to be like if he appeared in the world? I guess there is kind of a paradox. In some ways, Jesus is what you expect God to be like, and in other ways, he's not. He is a unique individual, but when you think about Jesus, Jesus is preoccupied with healing the sick. He is preoccupied with preaching.
I would be too if I could go to the hospital and just lay hands on people, and they would be instantly.
He had this ability that the rest of us could only wish to have. Yeah. And it is remarkable. I mean, again, I mentioned that I read through the Gospels afresh because I wanted to take on this task of trying to describe the indescribable life of Christ. And that's chapter 2 where I try to talk about what I call the incomparable Christ. But, I mean, his whole life was given to healing. His life was given to preaching to the poor, to sinners. His life is given over to what I would call truth and love. Those are the things that motivated him. And he has these powers. He has the power to do the things that only God can do. And so, 2,000 years later, right? What are we in, 2016? almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus lived and died and rose from the dead. And maybe a third of the world follows him as the Son of God. A third of the world, roughly, you know, there's 2.2 billion Christians in the world. What is there, 7.5 billion maybe? So roughly 25 to 30%, 33% follow him. That many people today believe that he was, in fact, the Son of God. He was God in human flesh. He was not merely a human being. He was not just the male child of Mary. He was the divine Son of God. And so one of the things, I think the last section of the book, there's a little afterword after chapter 10. And I asked the question, did Jesus have the resume? Is he what you expect? Is he among the sages? Is he God? And as appealing as I find Confucius to be, as engaging as I find the Buddha to be, who I think was a first-rate philosopher and a very provocative, reflective individual, they're mere men. And Jesus seems to have all of the things that we would expect if God were to become man. And again, I say again, guys, you've heard this your whole life. You've heard about the incarnation your whole life. You've heard about Christmas. You know about the Advent season. You know about this idea of Jesus coming into the world. And I mean, think of us, our calendars, for those of us who come from a traditional church calendar, a more liturgical church, our whole church year is developed around the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've heard this, you know, and I think of C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien, these two World War I patriots who were in the British Army together, both wounded in war, both went to Oxford. Both became these extraordinary writers, and Tolkien convinces C.S. Lewis that God becoming man actually happened. And, you know, that I hope the book that I've written will stir people up to give consideration that we are the visited planet. You know, we talk a lot about, is there life in other planets? Is there, has God created life in other parts of the universe? But the Christian message is that God became a man. And I think that it's true. I think that as I thought 25 years ago when I was teaching college students at Cerritos College, I don't think anybody's going to come out in a good comparison with Jesus. I think he is just this one-of-a-kind personality. And, of course, let's suppose that Christianity is not true. Who thought up Jesus? If he is a myth, did Shakespeare do it? I mean, who created this character that has so dominated the Western world and has so motivated the development of science, the development of the arts, education? Dave asked me at the break, do Buddhists create hospitals? Think of all that Christians have done in the name of Christ, wanting to help the poor. Who could have invented this man? And when I read the New Testament, I come to the conclusion, I don't think anybody could have made him up. I think he is who he said he was. And as much as I, again, like Confucius and I also want to encourage people in the reading of the book to feel like they can sit down and talk with people in other religions and that they have a lot to say and a lot to share.
Exactly. In fact, you give suggestions for evangelistic encounters with people.
Yeah.
That's a whole section in each of the chapters where you engage the reader to prepare them for encounters with people. So that's a feature in each of those chapters. So we sure hope you will pick up the book and equip yourself for discussions with your neighbors, who will no doubt be adherents of these particular worldviews.
Yeah, just one little story, Joe, before we wrap here. I was I went to have dinner with my son and my wife, and we were at the Red Lobster having some seafood.
Not a bad place.
And they put us in a particular area, and I noticed that there were about 8 or 10 Buddhist priests in there, in full robe. And I think they were enjoying all the shrimp you could eat day, because that was the day. But as we were sitting there, you know, I was kind of looking over at them, looking at their the clothes they were wearing. And, you know, I was trying to, my wife and my son were talking about the areas of agreement and disagreement with Buddhism. But, you know, writing this book, it gave me a real sense of, I'd like to talk with these people. You know, I would like to have discussion and engagement. That is, why not learn about other people's religions so that we can feel comfortable sharing our faith? And that's why I tried to include those things. Here's the common ground. Here's an area where you can say, hey, we agree on this. And then I move to the areas of differences. And I also talk about things to emphasize that can contrast. So I'm proud of the book. I'm proud of Dave for thrashing it, giving me a headache and telling me change this and change that. And then Joe and his competent crew of editors helping me to smooth out the writing. And like I said, I thought about this book a long time ago. And so I'm going to be delighted when I see it come in the warehouse. And what I hear, it's supposed to be here any minute.
Any minute. That's right. Be sure and get one. It's a perfect time of year to be engaging these topics. After all, it is the Advent season. So get yourself a copy, God Among Sages. And what a great title. After all, Jesus is God among sages.
Yes, amen.
All right, Ken, we will look forward to the final one of this series of four next time. The Teacher or the Savior. That has been number 3 of 4. For Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory but truth. Thanks for listening, and join us for the next edition of Imago Dei.
We'd like to thank our monthly partners for making this broadcast possible. If you're not a monthly partner or would like information about becoming one, please go to reasons.org/monthlypartners. Also find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter, where you can join the conversation about the latest scientific discoveries, headlines, and their apologetic value.